Now, Lord, grant us insight in the Word of God today. Open our eyes today. Give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We've only got a few minutes, but we're going to make a good use of those few minutes in sitting at the Word of God. And two things are said earlier in this meeting that are worthy commenting on by way of introduction to what we're about to read here in Romans 5. I'm interested in the first 11 verses. Just going to read the paragraph in a moment. But may I comment on these two things? First of all, in what's in the Bible, the comment was made that Jesus, now please get your head around this, Jesus was really human and really God. This was the thing that had to be thrashed out in the early church. In the first few hundred years of the church, from the time when the apostles first lived and wrote epistles, but all the way through those early centuries of the what we know as the pre-Nicene fathers. Where do you get such a term? The Nicene Creed was established in the year 325 AD in a place called Nicaea. That's why it's called the Nicene Creed. And what had met together was a very large gathering of the bishops of the church. By this time, church had bishops. A bishop was kind of over a city. And this was, of course, the Roman days of the Roman Empire. And throughout the empire, there were now bishops in charge of churches in many, many cities. These guys were all called together. And don't when we say bishops, don't think of churches like we have today, where church denominations we have today with bishops tend to be traditional, you know, robes and mitres and all the stuff that goes with it, all the ceremonies and pomp and this. And today you've got this kind of division, you know, there's a priesthood and there's a bunch of believers who are not priests. No. Church was nothing like this. In those days, they all knew very well, everybody in the church was a priest. There were no robes, didn't have these fancy ceremonies. It was very vital spiritual life. The bishops were the acknowledged senior leaders of the church in their day. A bit like they didn't have an apostles anymore, and they'd once upon a time had a group of elders that would watch over the church of a city, but eventually, instead of it a group of elders, it'd be kind of like one man. By the way, the word bishop and the word elder is the same word. Presbyter, same word. Doesn't matter which word you use, same biblical meaning. So, in other words, all the cities ended up with an elder, one elder, called a bishop, you know, a shepherd. But these were the recognized, most mature, most trusted spiritual leaders of their region. And they became the great teachers of the church. Augustine of Hippo, this Augustine lived considerably later than this in the 400s, but he was one of those. But at this time of the Nicene Creed, they called these guys together for a council of the church. Now, the council, imagine if you had to leave home and travel, you know, difficult journey, walk a lot, get on a ship, something like that. So it's a long journey. It's not kind of like overnight in a jumbo jet with somebody offering you a nice meal and there's a toilet close to hand. No, this is weeks of journey, months of journey to get to Nicaea for the council. But then once you're there, you're stuck there 2 or 3 years. Imagine that. Leaving home, and you're in this council a long time. Because this council was called to thrash out the doctrine of the church, but one doctrine in particular. One in particular. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. What was the real nature and person of Jesus? Because this had been a huge issue in the earlier church, because so many false teachers had come in teaching false versions of the Christ. There were those coming in teaching and saying, oh no, he was really God, but he didn't really become man. Just the Spirit of God came on a man called Jesus, but right before the cross, left him. It wasn't, you know, God didn't do any suffering. You know, like they had all these weird theories. And all that had to be thrashed out. And this is why you, in the New Testament epistles, a lot of those epistles take this stuff on. John in particular, taking on Gnosticism, which was a huge issue in the early church. All got cleaned out in the end. So after all this battling had gone on and ideas had got really clear and clean, council meets, all these guys agreed, and they wrote the thing. In the end, they wrote and signed off on the document we call the Nicene Creed. And we may as well read it again today in closing our service, all right? If you guys have got it, get that one. I mean, just have it there handy, because we will go back to it, the Nicene Creed. It's not the only creed, but you'll know now why, when we read the creed, a long part of it is devoted to a description of Jesus. So it was all sorted out right there. Now, part of the deal was, or a big part of the deal, was sorting out that Jesus was not God pretending to be a man. It was not a man that the Spirit of God came on for a little while to say and do some things. And neither, now listen carefully, neither was it a case of somebody being half God and half man. Jesus was not half God and half man. Jesus was totally and fully and properly God, and there's nothing about him that wasn't God. And at the same time, this is the mystery, he was totally and fully, properly man. There was no way in which his human nature was any less than yours, except without sin. And there was no way in which he was any less of the divine nature, that somehow God had worked out a way to combine the two so he was fully and properly man and he was fully and properly God, all in the same person. Go figure, the Americans would say. But some things you can't get your head around. We learn it from the scriptures, and then, as if that's not enough, you find it so clearly demonstrated. What other man, whoever lived, was like Jesus? So totally unique that no matter what religion you are in the world, you do not have an answer to the personality and the character of this man with no fault in him whatever. You go to any other great leader, you know, so-called great leader that religion has ever produced, like Gandhi, you know, or Muhammad, or one of the Buddhas, and every one of them you will find absolutely full of human fault and sin, along with whatever philosophy they might have had. Jesus, not so. You cannot find a flaw in his character. You cannot find a fault in his personality. You cannot find a weakness. Not the slightest thing. What you find is from his childhood the most fully accomplished human being it is possible to be. And so easy to love, even non-religious people, even people who hate the church think Jesus is wonderful. Most astounding person. Fully accomplished man. But then you look again and you see he got tired and you see he wept. You see he's moved with emotion. You see there were times he was angry. See, he wasn't angry with the kind of anger that is sin, but he'd be anger about constant injustice and unbelief. He was angry about the kinds of things that God would get angry about. It's a different kind of anger. And it's a cleansing anger. But you see, he needed sleep. And yet he's at complete rest. Within, such a sense of peace within, that even the most violent, dangerous storm that had his disciples scared out of the wits, and he's just content and asleep, so perfectly at trust. This is the fully accomplished man, perfectly in control of his emotions. He chooses when to wait. He chooses when to be angry because he's in perfect control of it all, the fully accomplished man. How'd you like to be like that? No unreasonable reaction. Every reaction is reasoned. Nothing uncontrolled. No, he's fully man and fully God. Now, he had to be man. He had to be man to die for sin. This brings us to the other comment, and it was one that David made relative to communion. But David was reading this passage from Isaiah about he was led to the slaughter and he paid for our sins. And he did all the suffering so that we could be healed and delivered and forgiven and go free. And David made this kind of, you know, inane comment that said, you know, seems very unequal. You know, like he bore all the cost and we got all the benefit. But see, this starts to make sense if you can understand a little bit more about why God had to become man, why somebody on earth who was still fully God had to become fully man, or this could never have happened. Let me make it very clear to you. Sin had to be paid for. That is, spiritual law requires that debts be paid. And the human race owed a debt of sin. Adam fell into sin. Could I make something very, very clear to all your modern minds? And it is this. Adam was a real person. Do not believe the myth, sometimes a myth held and propagated by some Christian people, that the Bible story about Adam is just a kind of a general story representing, you know, a spiritual lesson. It's because in taking that position, they're trying to overcome the offense of the Bible in the face of scientific theories of evolution. You cannot do that without totally destroying the doctrine of Christ, destroying the power of the cross, destroying the Bible, and destroying your own Christian faith. If you understand the connections properly, you cannot take Adam as a symbol for the human race. You must come to the conclusion that Adam was a man who sinned. God did make a first man, gave him responsibility. Adam was fully aware, fully understanding, but chose to sin, unlike Eve, whom the Bible does not hold responsible, even though she was the first to break the command. Eve broke the command, gave the forbidden fruit to Adam, and he ate. But the Bible does not hold Eve responsible. It says she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Adam was made fully complete in God's image, had full instruction, had understanding of what it was all about, and chose to sin because Eve had, he chose to join her. For this, the curse of sin came upon the entire human race. It's called the sin of Adam, and it's in you. You were born with it. Every little boy and girl is born with it already in you. It entered the human race with the first man. Consequently, mankind as a race could only be free from the consequence of this sin if the price for it was paid. There was no alternative to eternal law except to meet the debt. And the only way to meet the debt, because the law said the soul that sins shall die. Death was the consequence of the breaking of the law. God had said to Adam, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The significance was not in the fruit. The Bible doesn't tell us whether it was an apple or a pear or a banana. It is irrelevant. Couldn't have been a banana because it's a tree. But it's irrelevant. The point was, God loads the world with every kind of provision, but just with one specific tree that was in the middle of the garden. He said, don't eat of this tree, because there had to be moral law. There had to be a test of character, and there had to be consequence, because even though God submitted everything to Adam, gave him full authority over everything in this world, God himself must remain in authority over Adam. So there is one thing in which he said, I still have authority over you. You're accountable to me. In this one thing, you must obey me. It's in the breaking of, it's not in the eating of the fruit, it's in the breaking of a command that Adam chose his own way and broke fellowship with God. And in that moment, something in him died. that unbroken fellowship and place of blessedness in which he'd walked was cut off. And the fact that he was to physically die hundreds of years later was simply an outworking of the consequences of a moral choice. Spiritually, he died right then. And the Bible says, as a result of that, death entered the human race. And every one of you was born under the curse of death. And the only thing that could release us from it was someone had to pay the price. And here's the truth. God couldn't pay the price as God. Man had to pay the price. A man had to pay the price for sin. And where was God going to find that kind of man? Seeing every single human being born into this planet from Adam had the same sin, therefore could not die for sin. Some man had to be found who had no sin so as to be qualified to die for sin that pre-existed now. That's the whole point. And the Bible says he could find no one good enough, so he himself arose. God sends his son. Now God, who knows all things in advance anyway, look, Bible says Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And what that means is there never was a moment when God did not plan to become human. When God made Adam and put him in the garden, long before he made Adam, God intended to make a whole race of beings of which he would become a part, so that he and his people were totally one, and he would live amongst us and walk amongst us and be one of us, and we would be in him and he would be in us. It was always his plan. Whether that could be done without sin having entered the world or not, only God knows how he intended to do that. But once sin entered the world, there was only one way, that in becoming a member of this human race, he had to become the man. That's why the New Testament says there's one new man. Just one. He takes Jew and Gentile, brings us all into Christ, and we are one new man. Spiritually, we are one man, if you didn't know. Now, this is why the Bible calls Jesus, now think carefully, the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. It does not call him the second Adam. Now, often when we refer to Jesus, I hear people, and I've done it myself, refer to the first Adam and the second Adam. The Bible does not call him the second Adam. The Bible calls him the last Adam. There was a first Adam and there was a last Adam. And either, you're either in one or the other. These are both real men. And if you're still in your sins, and some of you are, you're in the first Adam and you're as good as dead. If you want to be alive and alive forevermore, you must be in the last Adam. You must come to the place where you have surrendered to Jesus Christ. You acknowledge the work of the cross and you surrender. But the Bible says that Jesus is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And that either you're going to fall on that rock and be broken, or it's going to fall on you and crush you. One or the other. It's better to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus and fall at his feet and be broken before him and let him do this work of redemption in you, so that you become one with this new man. You become this redeemed person that Jesus died for. This is the last Adam took your place on the cross. Now here's the point. God became one with us. This is where we get the word incarnation, the word we use at Christmas time. This is where we get the name for Jesus, Emmanuel. We use it at Christmas time. Why? Christmas time, we're celebrating the fact that God was born as a man. The name Emmanuel means God with us. The word incarnation means God made flesh. These are very important words. This is supremely important Christian doctrine. You must understand, God became man, fully and properly God still. By nature, he had a full nature as God and a full human nature, all embodied in one person, and so made one, not in two halves. He's not half God, half man. Somehow this is indivisible, and the root of being able to understand this really goes back to the beginning when God made Adam, put him in the garden. He made him fully in the image of God and breathed into him his own breath. He was, and the Bible actually calls Adam the son of God. Did you know that? You don't come across that phrase until you get to the gospel. And I think it's Luke, not Matthew, that says this. But Adam is called the son of God, in the same way that Jesus is called the son of David. Now, all this makes sense when you know enough about it. God became man so as to die as the perfect man, to die for Adam's sin, so as to bring all those in the human race who believe into himself and present you to God alive. But you will not be presented alive unless you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless his lordship means nothing to you, the cross will have no power for you. This is not just a case of staying as you are and say, oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins. None of that nonsense around here. Unless the lordship of Jesus Christ means something to you and you are surrendered to his lordship, the cross will have no power. But if you let the lordship of Jesus have power, the cross will cleanse all your sin and you become one with him, this one new man. Having said all that, and time now being up, let's read the passage and we come back to it, as we'll have to do. Ready? We're reading Romans 5 through 1 to 11. If you've got your Bible, follow with me. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, now there's another whole subject there to be taught properly sometime. How do you get this justification from the cross? By faith. How does that work? We teach that again sometime. But because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What is this grace in which we stand? That will have to be explained more another time too. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God? That needs to be explained sometime. So we got big stuff, all in a few words, that we just read through, take for granted, half the time haven't got a clue what we're reading. But that hope is astounding. I was hoping to open the subject of the hope today, and you'll have to wait a Sunday or three. I want to come back to it because I want to show you where that hope leads us when we read about it in Ephesians 1 and 2. Just astounding where that leads us. We go on. Not only so, that you'll like this bit, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That came up too today in the epistles of Peter. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, oh, hope. Back to hope again. It must be important. And hope does not, there's more. Obviously very important. Gets three mentions here. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Now we get to stuff we more understand easily. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, that's the first thing to remember. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us when? When we were powerless. We read on. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for us? While we were still sinners. We've got two things now. While we were powerless and while we were still sinners. We read on. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were... Hello, here's another one. We've learned now that we were his enemies. Three things we've learned. We were powerless, we were sinners, and we were his enemies. All here in a few verses. And while we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, he died for us and he reconciled us. What's left is for us to come to him, humble ourselves, and by submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, receive all the imparted blessings. Verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Yes, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That means, what does it really mean, ever lives to make intercession? Often you hear that preached as Jesus is in heaven praying for you. I think it means more than that. I think you pick up the theme that's in the book of Hebrews where it says, this is a permanent offering. His sacrifice on the cross was once for all. The Old Testament priests, they keep having to offer their offerings every day, every year, on and on and on and on. Why? Because no offering ever did the job. The offering of the Lord Jesus did the job once for all. It remains a permanent sacrifice, and this because Jesus has a permanent priesthood. So if he ever lives to make intercession for the saints, that means there's never a moment when you're not standing in the enduring power of that sacrifice, the blood of the cross, the power of the cross. I think that's much more likely to be what it means. Not that he doesn't speak to the Father in your defense. He does, because the Apostle John in his epistle, one of those three epistles, says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who speaks to the Father in our defense. But I'm saying he speaks in lots of ways. There's lots of things. And in fact, if you come in your prayers to God and say, Lord, I come in the name of Jesus. Lord, remember Christ died for me. Lord, I'm putting my trust. Just the fact that you're putting faith in what Jesus did speaks to the Father on your behalf. Very, very powerful stuff. So if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's something else that's come up twice in this passage, and you might not have noticed because it was fairly well separated. But it said that in verse 2, that we rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we rejoiced in our sufferings. And then finally, when we get to the end of this passage, it brings it up to close with, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. He just mentions it again. The third reference is similar to the first, rejoicing. Don't have time to dwell on that either, but I observed to myself in my thoughts earlier this week, isn't it astounding how often in the New Testament, over and over and over, especially Paul, keeps going back to telling believers to rejoice. He keeps going back to it, rejoice. Remember that other passage where he says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and to someone else he writes and said, I know I've told you this before, but it's a safeguard for you if I tell you again, rejoice. There is something, could I leave you with this, please? There is something so really, really, really important that doesn't matter how you feel, no matter what mood you're in, no matter what you're facing, keep thanking God. There's great power in it. And not only being thankful, but really being constantly causing yourself to be full of joy because of what God is, what he's done. You know, if you will keep standing on that ground, you get more and more victory. So important. Otherwise, you're likely to live defeated lives. We're going to look at that passage again because I wanted to bring you to understand how much you are meant to be victorious in life and reign in life through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll take the odd Sunday along the way to explore that all the more. Friends, we're going to pray, and we're going to take a look at that creed. We're going to read the creed together, and we're going to sing again a little song that we sang earlier in the meeting. And I'm wondering if the band could come, and earlier we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. In closing, I want to go back just to sing that chorus again. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Saviour. The man who wrote those words, does anybody know who wrote the words? Nobody's offering? Probably some of you do. Yeah, David does, but... friends, the man who wrote the words wrote them into a poem. The songwriter who's written this song is a more modern fellow, a Christian. The person who wrote the original words wrote it as Hebrew prophecy. It was Jeremiah the prophet, and you find it in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, perhaps the saddest passage. There are certain parts of the Bible I can't read without weeping. And probably Lamentations takes the cake, really. But You know, Jeremiah was the guy who for 40 years prophesied over Jerusalem and said, these are your sins of Jerusalem, and judgment is coming, and will you not repent, and will you not hear his voice? And they all agreed to a man that Jeremiah was the only true prophet of the Lord was amongst him, and he was the only one they never listened to and never obeyed. Treated him abysmally. 40 years of suffering. But eventually, he saw the city destroyed. He saw a lot of people killed. And he was left there. The city was in ruins. Most of the people taken as slaves. There were some who were left behind. Jeremiah was left behind. And I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit of God does not rejoice in our hardships and sufferings. And the prophet could not prophesy that judgment that could not be averted, no matter how much of the Word of God he gave them. And so the Lord left his prophet there to weep. To weep over the ruin. And I know what it's like to weep over that ruin. I think the Lord had huge, huge sorrow over the first destruction of Jerusalem, the one that occurred under the hand of the Babylonians around 500-something. Because I have been in my own office at home at 2:30 a.m. in the morning when the Spirit of God came on me and opened my eyes to the loss, the people's loss, what he had so wanted to do for them, what he'd so wanted to do for their children and their children's children, generations that never existed. And he wept. The Lord himself wept and wept over the potential that should have been, could have been, what should have been in the lives of those kids, but their parents never allowed for it. And I remember the night the Spirit of God came on me and I felt that grief. And I wept so much, I howled so much in the office, had to get up, shut all the doors because I thought I'd wake the whole house. And this went on quite a long time. I know what the grief is like. And so, all this was long after I ever started weeping over Lamentations. But Jeremiah, you know, basically weeping on the ash heap that was Jerusalem, writing this book, you know, things like the sacred gems lie scattered at the head of every street. You know, he's speaking symbolically. Death, death, you know. He said the kings of the earth and all the nations would never have believed that the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So anyway, many things. But having wept, he comes to this realization that God hasn't changed and his intentions for the human race haven't changed. And he starts into his four chapters of this poem, he starts writing these expressions of his real faith and trust in God. He knows that all this will go somewhere. God is going somewhere. And of course, he didn't live to see the Christ, but he was the prophet who prophesied that a day would come when he would make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And so the words we're about to sing come straight out of Jeremiah, recognizing the ongoing mercies of the Lord. His mercies would be new every morning. His faithfulness is very great, and his faithfulness is great. And let me tell you, if you choose not to walk with Jesus, you'll perish. But he'll weep over you. Better that you do the weeping now. Better that you weep over yourself right now and repent before God. And find God. And get your life right with God. Choose to obey God. Choose to walk in his ways. Choose to receive all the benefits of the Lord. We'll just sing quietly this little song and then we're going to pray. But I want you to pray. I want you in your heart of hearts to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know the Lord, to choose to know the Lord, to choose to walk in the ways of God. There is no other salvation. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved but this name. Just while the piano just holds that melody for us, There are probably any number of people present that have never made a real surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You've got some Christian beliefs, but you've never yielded the heart. There may be someone who's never, even in the first place, prayed and asked the Lord to forgive their sins. But I'm giving you this opportunity to do so. There's a moment right now where you can invite the Lord Jesus to take hold of you. Ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him to forgive you your sins. And this is the moment for every single person, and especially all those people that have never really surrendered to Jesus, to surrender. There is no salvation without surrender. Don't think you can be saved just by believing something. You might believe things, but that's not faith. When you put your faith in God, you surrender to Jesus Christ. And if you have never surrendered, you probably don't really know the Lord. If you've never surrendered, you might not be born again. And now's your opportunity. You're in the presence of God. The Lord is present. His angels are present. His word has been given to you. The Holy Spirit is here to fill you with His presence and His goodness. Take hold of you if you'll just yield the will. The will of man must yield to the will of God, or you cannot be made whole. You cannot be made clean. I'm asking you just now, in His name I'm asking, will you yield yourself to the will of God? Now's the moment to do so. Now's the moment to tell Him, Lord, I choose to walk with You. I choose to be Yours. I choose to seek You and to know You, to believe You and to obey You. Just yield the heart. Take this moment right now. Speak His name. Go ahead and pray. Speak His name. Say, Lord, take hold of me. I surrender. It's not so much the choice of words you use. There's lots of different things you can say. He knows when the heart yields. The heart must yield to God. O living God, God of mercy and grace, come. And come upon every one of these. May every last one of these find grace. I'm asking, Lord, that everyone who is a hearer of the words they have in this place would be saved by them. May all our hearers come to know the Lord and be saved by Your word, O God. Let that word enter into them now. And by the grace of God, let faith arise in every last one of them, that their lives be transformed. And I pray, O Lord, for every one of these young people, young couples, all of those we have, let not one of them remain in any doubt as to how they should live, how their lives should be so yielded to You that their lives produce fruit unto God. Lord, I pray, take a hold of the least fruitful of them today and make them the most fruitful, and turn them, Lord, from using their strengths in worldly ways to using their strengths in heavenly ways. Turn them from fleshly weaknesses into spiritual strengths. Holy Spirit, come. These are Your people. Make them all the more Your own. Perfect them, O God. Heal them. Let there be a healing of hearts and minds and lives and homes and families. Let there be healing in the house of God. Now I speak over every one of you grace and mercy, peace. God be with you. The favor of God rest upon you. The Lord bless your marriages and homes and families. The Lord bless the work of your hands. The Lord watch over you in all you do. And now may the Holy Spirit continue to speak to you through the hours of this day and all the days to come, and make you all the more rich in Christ. And so I bless you in the name of Jesus. Let's read the Nicene Creed together. Just where you're seated, we'll put the words up. And let's read six slides. And now you know something about the background. And we're about to read many things concerning Christ. So all together, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and died and was buried. On the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen, and may God be with you all. It's fellowship time.